let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we can gather in your name. Lord, we ask that we confess that we are all beggars in need of you. And even now, as we open your word together, Lord, our prayer is that it would be our food, that it would feed our souls, that it would encourage our spirits. You have what we need. Lord, you are all that we need. And so we don't come to you for a tune-up this morning. We come to you for total restoration and healing this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read God's word together from Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 19. We'll read Ezra 6, 19 through 22 together as we stand. Ezra 6, 19 through 22. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. It's a joy to be with you all this morning to share with you all God's word. I have to admit, when Brother Casey asked me to come preach, I wasn't expecting three or four verses right in the middle of Ezra. But it's been a joy this week to study this passage and look forward to sharing it with you all this morning. The title of today's sermon is The God Who Saves. The God Who Saves, from Ezra 6, 19 through 22. Now, I know you all have been working through verse by verse this book, so I won't take a lot of time to go into the historical background and all of that. But you all know that the Old Testament is put together in a non-chronological format. And for some of those of us who are type A personalities, that really bugs us, because it doesn't go in order of sequence of time, right? These books in the Old Testament have traditionally been grouped together by literary form. And so you get Ezra and Nehemiah right here in the middle of the Old Testament, close to books like the Chronicles and Psalms and Proverbs and those kinds of things. But you all realize that what's happening within the books of Ezra and Nehemiah should actually come at the end of the Old Testament if we were thinking about it from a chronological standpoint. Right? This is the point in which God's people had been living, and they've been going through this cycle of obedience and rebellion and judgment from God and restoration back to himself. And so we see this cyclical nature to these people. But within the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three major shifts that we see happening from kind of the Old Testament record leading into what we will know as the New Testament age and the New Covenant. So three major shifts for our introduction this morning. The first is this. We see a shift from the focus being on elite leaders to the focus being on the community of faith. Right? You all can think about, when you think about the Old Testament, you're probably thinking about men like Abraham or Moses or Samuel or David or Daniel. And so throughout the Old Testament, the focus is really put on these major characters, these major figures who were leaders and how God used them in an extraordinary way to lead his people and those kinds of things. And while Ezra and Nehemiah were certainly great men, the biblical record in these two books sort of absorbs those characters and shines the light on the community of faith, God's people. It's God's people who accomplished the task of rebuilding the temple. It's God's people who accomplished the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the city. It's God's people who turn to the Lord in corporate allegiance. So there's this strong community element that we'll even see in the passage today. The second major shift that we see happening is that holiness goes from a specific place to a more general view with people themselves. And so up until this point, the presence of God has resided in the tabernacle, in the temple, in these specific places, which is part of the reason why there was it was so important to rebuild the temple in the first place. But in this text today, we see that once the temple is rebuilt, the story isn't over. The people proceed to build up the wall and the whole city. And it's this story of God's people thinking that holiness goes beyond a place. In fact, we'll see in the passage today that it actually goes into each home and into each life and should be considered that way. The third major shift that we see happening is a shift from oral authority to written authority. Right, the role of written documents throughout Ezra and Nehemiah is very critical. Last week, you all looked at the beginning of chapter 6. And in this passage at the beginning of chapter 6, Darius calls the people to look for this scroll, this decree from King Cyrus, and they find it. And it talks about how the temple was mandated by that king to be rebuilt, and that the materials to be used for it were part of the king's materials and all of those things. And so we see how Darius said, let it be done as King Cyrus has written, as he decreed. However, the most important written document was not a written decree by human kings, but the recorded law of God. Where later on in this story, we will see Ezra standing before the people, calling them to listen to the word of the Lord and reading the recorded written law of God to the people and calling them to contemplate the implications of that word on their lives. Three major shifts that we see in these books and we'll see in our passage today. But the sermon title this morning is The God Who Saves. The God Who Saves. You all know that God named himself, right? Remember when Moses went to the Lord God and asked God, God, the people are wanting to know what they should call you. So what should I tell the people? And so God responds and he says, tell the people in Exodus 3:15, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name Yahweh is God's chosen personal name. It's used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. In fact, in our Bible, you will see the capitalized word Lord. And most of the times where you see that capitalized word Lord, that's God's name for himself, Yahweh, the personal name of God. And we're most familiar with this name because of our expression, hallelujah. Hallelujah. At the end of that word, hallelujah, there's J-A-H. That's short for Yah, for God. That's where we get this Yahweh. Praise God. So when we say hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord. Praise God. We're calling God by his formal name. And then when Jesus comes on the scene in the fullness of time, Yahweh comes into the world to seek and to save the lost. And the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Now here's the great thing about the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua, hear that Yua at the end, is a combination of Yahweh and salvation. So Joshua actually means God saves. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Jesus is God with human nature coming to save his people from their sins. And in this passage of Scripture recounting the history of the people of Israel, we're reminded as believers who are looking back through the lens of Jesus that we are to see their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these things together from our passage, Ezra 6:19-22, three main points this morning. First point, we see recovered worship. Recovered worship. Look in 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. Recovered worship. The keeping or observance of this Passover is very significant. The observance of this crucial moment in worship is critical because this was the first time these people had ever observed the Passover. You all know that prior to this moment, they had previously been in Babylonian captivity, and there was no temple. So because of that, there was no way for them to observe the Passover together. So according to Darius issuing this decree that the temple be rebuilt, the temple was established and it was rebuilt. The people come together for the first time in their history, these people's history, to observe the Passover. Now, they had certainly heard of it, probably from their grandparents, from their parents. This is what Passover is. This is what we do together. This is what it's about. This is what it's like. But you and I all know that there's a difference between hearing about something and experiencing something. And the Passover celebration was meant to be an experiential thing and service for these people. You all will remember the origins of the Passover, right? In these people's history, the nation of Israel is in Egypt. Remember, Joseph is raised to power under the sovereign plan of God to feed his family when there's a famine in the land. So because of that, the Israelites moved to Egypt so that their brother can feed them, and they're saved by God. But not long after that, a different Pharaoh comes in power and enslaves the people of God in Egypt. So for many years, they were in slavery in the country of Egypt. And you'll remember that God raised up his man, Moses, to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that he should let God's people go. But Pharaoh was a wicked man. He was not a man who cared about the voice of the Lord. And so he did not let the people go. So as a result of that, you'll remember that God sent upon the land of Egypt 10 plagues. You'll remember there were frogs and there were locusts, and he turned the river into blood, all exhibiting the power of God. The first 9 plagues come, and Pharaoh still will not relent. The last plague, the most vicious plague of all, it's the death of the firstborn. Remember that story? God says, I'm coming through tonight to kill the firstborn of every family's children and livestock without exception. Unless you take a lamb and slaughter it and put the blood on the door of your homes, then I'll pass over your home and I won't kill the firstborn there. So this celebration, the Passover, was to call these people to the remembrance of God's faithfulness, of what he had done in their midst. And on that 10th plague, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And according to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, it says that there was not a house in Egypt that there was not a person dead, except those that had the blood on the door of the home. Think about that. Every home in the entire kingdom of Egypt was afflicted by death from God, except those who had the blood on the door of their home, and God passed over. So this Passover celebration was to be a reminder of that. It was to be an experiential reminder of these things, that these things were meant to be seen, to be smelled, to be heard together. So we need to try to imagine what it would have been like to observe this Passover. 4 or 5 days before this Passover feast, the head of the household would go to their herds and find one unblemished male lamb or goat. And they would separate that lamb or goat from the flock, and often they would bring it into their homes, where this animal would reside for a few days until it was time to go to the temple. According to the law, there should be one animal for every 10 people. So on the day of the Passover, the head of the house, typically the father, would take that lamb or goat that he had separated, that had been living in the home for the last 4 or 5 days, into the temple. He would bring it to the inner court of the temple, where the Levites and the priest would be dressed in their white robes. And the priest would be standing ready near the altar for the burnt offerings. And on this occasion specifically, we're thinking that there were about 70,000 worshipers at this Passover. Therefore, one for every 10 would be 7,000 lambs, with 7,000 heads of household going into the temple courtyard that is relatively small. Not much room to maneuver there. Then they would navigate their way through these crowds with their lamb in tow to offer their sacrifice. Now here's where the experience really begins. The lamb's throat would be cut by the Levites, and they would be there to catch the blood from this animal. And it would be handed down to the priest, and the priest would spread the blood on the base of the altar. And then the lambs would be hung around the temple courtyard on hooks all the way around these slaughtered lambs. And the fatty portion of the lamb would be placed onto the altar as a burnt sacrifice. So you get the smell of this barbecued meat. You get the visual reminders of literally blood everywhere, on the walls, on the floor. The Levites' robes and the priest robes that were once white are now covered in blood. This is the experience that God wants his people to have to remind them of these things. After they were finished with the offerings, the head of the household would take their lamb or goat off the hook, carry the carcass back to their home, where they were called to roast the animal and eat it as a family, where the Passover meal would begin. And a young boy often in the home would ask this question before they would begin eating the meal. A crucial question for us this morning. What does this mean? So the family's experienced this. They've seen this. The head of the household brings the lamb back. They sit down and the family asks the question, what does this mean? Where the head of the household would recite back the history of God's people leading up to this point. But this question remains a good one for us today. What does this mean? Brothers and sisters, this is what this means. This means that we serve a God who saves. This means that the Passover was about the bloody death of an undeserving lamb. The Passover was meant to save God's people, to save them from whom? To save them from whom? To save them from themselves. To save them from the Egyptians. No. To save them from God himself. Look at it. Flip back to Exodus chapter 12. This is what this means as it relates to the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, look in verse 23. Exodus 12, 23. Listen to these words. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. Listen to this. And will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. If the blood of the Lamb is on the lintel and doorpost of your home, God will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you. God's people were just as deserving of God's wrath as the Egyptian people were. And yet God made a way for their sins to be passed over. God made a way for their rebellion to be passed over. The passage says that the destroyer was coming through. Listen, for this one night in human history, we have a picture of God's eternal, divine justice and wrath coming down onto the face of the earth in a temporary way. Not Pharaoh coming to the people, but God himself. In fact, God says that the destroyer is going to come and cut through the most powerful political nation and military force in the world, the Egyptians. And it was no problem for God. He was going to come and bring death onto every home in the Egyptian kingdom, and it was no effort for God at all. He was coming to judge the people. The only way to stop it was one way. This wasn't through morality. God doesn't come to his people and say, look, if you'll clean up your act and start acting a little bit better, I'll pass over you. He doesn't say, because you're not as evil as the Egyptians, I'll pass over you. He doesn't say, because your forefathers served me and worshiped me, I'll pass over you. He says, unless you have the blood of a lamb on your door, you will not be passed over. God will save his people through one way and one way only, the sacrifice of a lamb. You can imagine the thought of the people. What? You're going to save us with the most meek and humble and powerless animal in the known world? A lamb? How about a lion? How about a bear? But a lamb? God is going to save his people with the killing and the blood of the lamb. You can see it, can't you? This is all about Jesus. This is all about the Lamb of God. See, the blood of an animal spread on the door of the house could not appease the righteous judgment of God. Nor could the blood of 7,000 lambs in Ezra chapter 6 being slaughtered in the temple at Passover. Instead, this was all a foreshadowing and a taste of the one who would come, who would satisfy God's eternal just wrath, the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist said it when he saw Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. According to the book of Isaiah, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We used to sing this old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." The destroying nature of the wrath of God is coming for every sinful soul. The question is this: has the Lamb of God, has the blood of the Lamb of God covered your sin? Has it covered our sin? This is it. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This leads to worship. This leads to repentance. This leads to salvation. This leads to holiness. This is the truth of the gospel. The blood from the Lamb of God has saved us from the wrath of God himself. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is the gospel message. But not only do we see a restored sense of worship, we also see reconciled community. Look in verse 21. Look at who was involved in this celebration. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. Now, we would expect that. These people had been waiting for this moment for the temple to be complete. Finally, it's here, it's complete. Let's do this, let's worship together. The time on the calendar came, the Passover day is here, and they come and they eat of it because they had returned from exile. But that comma in your Bible right there is very important for all of us in this room this morning, because let's keep reading. And also, praise the Lord, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land to worship the God of Israel. Look, this is Old Testament missions class. This is God opening up salvation, not only to the Jewish people. Look, at this point, ethnicity really doesn't matter. Look, at this point, it doesn't say only those who had ethnic Jewish heritage could observe this. It says, but also by those who had turned. Now, let's be clear. The Passover wasn't open to everybody. There were stipulations, right? This is not universalism where God loves everybody and wants to have a wonderful plan for your life and love you and all that mess. This is a very clear call to what matters to the Lord. Look at it. Who are these people? They are the ones who had separated themselves from uncleanness. Two things must be demonstrated in order for a person to join in on this worship and be identified among the people of God. Here they are. You ready? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. First of all, they had to repent. They had to say no to sin. They had to say no to worldliness. They had to say no to compromise. They had to say no to syncretism. They had to say no to polytheism. They had to say no to immorality. They had to stop that and turn to the Lord in faith, in belief that he was the one true God. And the scripture says that there were some who did that, and they were joined among the people of God. This is the great news for salvation for all the people in the world. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what that verse means? Whoever. You don't have to have ethnic ties to the family genealogy of Jesus. You don't have to have grandparents that grew up in church and taught you about church. You don't have to come from some certain skin color or culture or nation. Salvation is for all who will bow their knee to the Lordship of Christ in repentance and faith. That's what we see in the Bible from beginning to end. That's what we see in Ezra chapter 6 this morning. God opens it up. The Ruths of the world, the Rahabs of the world, the people who were not part of God's plan. Brothers and sisters, this is the God who saves. This is the God who opens salvation up to all people. And look, there's coming a day where the Lamb of God is going to be worshipped by someone from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then in verse 9, listen to these words. For you were slain. You hear the Passover. You see the blood. You see the cost of sin. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on earth. This is what the Lamb of God is accomplishing. Salvation for all. Salvation for every tribe and language and people and nation through His blood. Lastly, verse 22, we see restored joy. Not only restored worship, not only reconciled community, but number three, restored joy. 22, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Following the Passover, they would enter into this feast in their homes where they would clear out all the leaven in their homes as a response to the Passover. Of course, leaven in those days, in that culture, signified sin and bitterness and this yeast that, although small, could infiltrate a lump of dough and cause it to rise. So they would enter this feast to remind them to rid themselves from all sin. So they did this. And this was a joyous occasion for these people. Think Christmas and Thanksgiving for us. There were specific foods that they would eat during this feast that they would not eat at any other time in the year. So for the first time, these people are enjoying this feast and this community and family time together, and it gives them joy. But there's an even greater cause for joy among God's people. Let's read the end of 22. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, do you know that we serve a God who saves? Do you know that we serve a God who can turn the hearts of kings? Do you know that we serve a God who has all power, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords, and does whatever He wishes whatever he pleases, whatever he wills. God's people in this passage have this realization from God. Were it not for God's intervention, we would not be where we are today. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are. Maybe you've entered this room this morning and to be honest, you're lacking joy. Let me bring a word of encouragement to you this morning. Would it not for the work of God in our lives, we would not be where we are today. Were it not for God's divine intervention in our sinful souls, we would be lost. We would be objects of his wrath, and instead, he has given us his only Son, the perfect Lamb of God, to stand in our place so that his righteous blood could cover the debt of our sin forever. And if you need joy this morning, you need to reflect on those truths because that's the joy that passes anything this world can offer. That's the kind of joy that's eternal. That's the kind of joy that truly lasts. God did a work in the life of his people, and he's done a work in our lives as well through the Lamb of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word and for its clarity. Thank you for the gospel message that shows us that only through the perfect blood of Jesus can our sins be forgiven. We recognize that there was no other way except Christ. And so, Lord, I don't know, maybe there's a person sitting in this room this morning and they've never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. May today be the day that your spirit moves in their souls and brings them to their point of desperation. To call out, to cry out as a beggar to you for salvation. And God, maybe for the rest of us in this room this morning, we've lacked joy. We've allowed the things of the world to steal our joy, to distract us from what leads us to true joy. And God, may today, may our eyes, may the eyes of our souls be redirected upon you and what you've done in our lives, that we may leave this room this morning joyful, that we may leave this room this morning with a renewed passion and zeal and love for you that translates into action, that translates into evangelism, that translates into discipleship, that translates into loving our neighbors and sharing the truth of Christ with all that we come into contact with. God, give us that kind of joy this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. I invite you at this moment to sit in silence in a moment of reflection and contemplate the truth of God's word.